This is the word of the Lord. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask that your Spirit would show us, that your Holy Spirit would open the Word, the Bible to us. If it really is inspired and revealed from you, if it ever really is an eternally relevant truth, we ask that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts, would soften us to be receptive to it, would soften our minds and our intellects to just make us open-minded. Whether we're Christians and want to do this, we still need your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts and our minds that we might be willing to change and repent of sins. If we're not a believer, if we don't believe in God, I pray that you would help us to be open if you're real. In all these things, may you be glorified, Holy Spirit, Father and Son. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things that, there's some like roles people have that I don't know why they want them. And I don't know why people would aspire to them. Some of you know I take a self-protection martial arts form called Krav Maga. And I'm not advertising, but it was such a telling thing because last Saturday when I took my kids to their class, I saw one of my friends that he had advanced a belt. He has a blue belt now. Now, in our system, that's probably about 4 to 5 years or more of training to get a blue belt. And for many years, we had a similar belt, but I just haven't been able to go to Saturday morning classes because I'm in many meetings with you, and I'm happy to do that. And so he's like, yeah, I got a belt, and yeah, I feel bad because, you know, I sort of leaped over you because you started before me. I said, that's fine. Well, you know, how was it? Tell me about it. He's like, well, the test is pretty rough. I said, oh, really? What is the test like? Well, you take all the other blue belts in the school, and for 10 minutes, they attack you full force, and you stay standing. I was like, you serious? Because I've never, all the other tests were like, you know, either light contact or more technique and things like, you know, train stuff. But he's like, yeah, so 10 minutes is a long time to go full contact. And so I look at that and I thought, well, I'm glad you passed that test. I don't know if I want to take that test. I don't know if I need to take that test. And we think about that because who would want to do that? And I bet you there are some jobs in this world, and I don't mean to pick on you if you have one of those jobs, but who would really want that job? One of them is human resources, HR. Recently reading a book by a comedian, and she's saying, no one wants to sit with you if you're from HR. Because if you come over to try to talk in the cafeteria, they think you're going to tell them that you're just about to lose your dental coverage. Or if the HR person comes and says, hey, you want to hang out a little bit? No, because you're going to tell me I'm fired. Or you're going to tell me something. And so who would want to be in HR? How many of you are in HR? I know some of you are. You're sinning there. Okay, and so things like that. And, you know, or who would want to be, whatever your job is, there's a job that you think, I don't want to do that job. Why would anyone want to do that job? The money isn't good enough to have that job. Well, that line of reasoning, I hope you can relate to, is the very reason churches are not full of people. Because on some level, when you think about the basic things that most people, even in this country, though I would not say it's a Christian country by any means, anything, most people know there's the basic things about Christianity. If you describe them, let's be honest. Would you really want to be a Christian? My first year of college at UCLA, one of my good friends on our floor, I think I've shared this story to some of you when you were youth, but he came up to me in the middle of the year, just out of the blue, says, Enoch, you must be a really devoted Christian. And I was thinking, wow, you know, I'm hoping that God would use me. I'm hoping to grow in Christ and learn. So I was a little encouraged. I said, wow, thank you for your encouragement. What makes you say that you think I'm a really good Christian? He looks at me, he's like, dude, because you don't have sex and you don't get drunk. So you must be a crazy devoted Christian. And I remember thinking, Oh, okay, we have a slightly different standard. And recently, I was at a dinner event with my wife, and I happened to be sitting across the table from a woman, and she was telling me about how she's preparing her son. And some of you know, if this is in my blog recently, how she and her husband are helping her son get ready for college and all the temptations, particularly drinking and sex. So she's one of those parents that subscribes to, I believe it's important to get your kids drunk at home under the safety of the roof. So they know what it feels like if their punch is spiked, and they know what it feels like to have a hangover. So the first time he ever got drunk, we forced him. I mean, you know, me and my husband did that. And they're consistent. It's a similar thing with sex. Kind of know what you're doing. One of my friends, his dad was from China, really old school in high school. He's like, hey, so my dad wants me to go to China with him. You know, it's a sort of a rite of passage as a man. And I was like, really? What are you going to do? Like, go shopping? He's like, no, he wants me to go and basically have sex with a woman over there so I can just sow my oats, and as they say, and just kind of, I was like, really? He's like, yeah, so I'm going next month to China with my dad. I was like, wow. And I remember telling this woman across the seat from me, I was like, you know, I have a lot of friends that weren't actively having sex in college and drinking, getting drunk. She looked at me like I grew a third head. Not a second head, a third. She's like, you must, like, what? Like, everyone is having sex in college. The Bible sounds so great. God is there for you. He helps you. He forgives your sins. But there's a reason why everyone is not flocking to this God. Because at some basic level, some of the most commonly understood commands of the Bible sound so utterly ridiculous and impossible, not to mention antiquated or even sexist or racist or just so old-fashioned. So why would someone actually bother to even live that way? You would think that the church would have died out. But it hasn't. In the book of 1 Peter so far, he spent the first chapter really front-loading the theology of holiness, the idea that God is set apart and he's called his people to set apart. For the next few chapters, 2 to 4, we're going to get to some really unpleasant, unpopular stuff that will be quite interesting. We're going to talk about sexual purity. We're going to talk about wives submitting to husbands. That's a pastor's favorite dream, to go in Boston and preach on wives submitting to husbands. I can't wait for the emails after that, right? We're going to talk about suffering for righteousness' sake. We're going to go to these incredible themes, which at the very least might be interesting, if not totally controversial in our culture and day and age. And if you've been a Christian so long, and if you don't think these are controversial, that just maybe you haven't recently thought about how crazy this sounds. And so in this chapter, 2 verses 9 to 12, Peter, the writer, is turning a corner. He's turning from the theology and the doctrines about how we should all be set apart if you're a Christian. And in following chapters, he's going to begin to talk about how to live as a Christian, how to live the Christian life, if you will. I'm a very basic notion, and we are at the corner. Verses 9 and 10 are on the, they're still going the direction of theology and why we should live the Christian life. And then 11 and 12 turn the corner and introduce much of the rest of the book of these incredibly impossible sounding standards. Submit to authorities. Wives and husbands suffering for righteousness' sake. These are just not very exciting themes, not very appealing themes. And yet, why would Christians be called? So this morning, as we kind of focus on this, as well as get our feet back into 1 Peter, if you haven't been with us, you're fine, because we've been out of 1 Peter for a couple months. But if you're joining us, or if you've been here, we're going to get our feet back into 1 Peter, and we're going to see 3 points this morning, Lord willing. Number one, why would someone want to live the Christian life? Among the many powerful reasons and motivations, what is Peter's contribution? Why should someone want to live the Christian life? Why should someone bother waking up early, shoveling snow, standing at the tea stop to come to church? On a day like this, when maybe of all days you could tell yourself, you know, this is the first snowstorm. I really got to save my energy to shovel. I got to save my energy to, you know, deal with the cold and all the weather and inclement snow and rain. And this is a great day to tell ourselves, you know, I did. We're sort of hoping maybe it's canceled. And I'll tell you, maybe you think, oh, people who wish church were canceled are totally uncommitted people. There's another kind of people that wish church were canceled. I remember thinking, I'm teaching Sunday school. Lord, if this was the day to cancel it, that might be nice because I need more time to finish my Sunday school lesson. I mean, I've been there once. And many times after. And so why would someone want to live the Christian life? Number two. How do you go about living the Christian life? Number two, what does it mean to live the Christian life? What's the basic principle for living the Christian life? I apologize. And number three, how do you live the Christian life? So number one, why would someone want to follow all the commands of the Bible? Why? Really? Give me a real reason why. And if you just say, so when you die, you go to heaven, man, for so many people, that sounds so far off. That's like telling someone, you know, in 5 years, you'll get a brand new, I don't know, you'll get $1 million. It's just so far off. It doesn't even sound appealing. Why would someone want to live the Christian life? What does it mean to actually do that? And then how do we actually do that? So first of all, why would someone want to live a Christian life? Let me give you the point, and then we'll unpack the text as we see. This is why. God calls Christians to live the Christian life because lifestyle follows identity. Your lifestyle, my lifestyle, follows how we think about ourselves, how we understand our identity to be. And in this passage, Peter's going to give numerous types of cases, 4 to 5, depending on how you order them or number them, sort of identities, sort of markers of what it means to live as a Christian or be a Christian. And each of these is supposed to motivate and empower a man or a woman to live this Christian life. So take a look. 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 9. Look at the identity, how identity leads to lifestyle. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. I could go through the first 4 or 5 descriptions of chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, possessed people by God. I could go through the identity of being God's people and receiving mercy. We could also talk about, as our mission speaker spoke a few months ago, the idea of being exiles or sojourners or foreigners. And we'll unpack each of those. But the basic idea we're trying to drill down is this. You know the reason why someone tries to live the Christian teaching, but they don't? Is because they have not understood or adopted the identity of being these things. They are not identifying themselves as this way. If you work on a diet, one of the most common things, if you're trying to run more this new year, perhaps for a new year's resolution, do more exercise, there's a key difference between I'm someone who's trying to learn to run and be good at running, I'm someone who's running, versus the identity of I am a runner. There's the challenge of saying, don't be someone that's like, I'm trying to eat healthy. I'm trying to watch what I'm consuming and spending money on. No, you actually are supposed to think, I am a healthy eater. And some of you are writing this down. You've never taken notes before. That's good. I'm going to get exercise. But all that stuff, all those great marketing programs, they're really kicking it from the Bible. Paul says this. You have to know who you are. Because to the degree you understand your identity, your who you are in God is the degree you will live that out, not just reluctantly, but powerfully with joy and victory. And so he goes, you are a chosen race. Now, the first thing you think about is, whoa, that's kind of, I don't know, ethnocentric, ethno-superiority. The idea that Israel and the ancient Jewish people, and even today, the Jews are a chosen people. That sounds kind of superior. Well, if you understand that a lot of times throughout history, there was a very common view that God chose the Jewish race because they're superior. But God himself says in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't pick you because you're better. You are not more numerous. In fact, I picked you because you are a small people so that I could show the world how much I love you and how much I love them. If understanding that God has chosen you makes you feel arrogant, we don't understand how and why God chose us. Because it's not by deserving. A royal priesthood, we'll talk about that because I want to mention one thing. A holy nation, a people set apart for God, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies. Paul is saying, Peter is saying, you have to know who you are, and when you know these things, you will live out more fully. The priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. The words talk about a priesthood. It's royal because it serves a great king. And the notion here is really interesting. If you go to the Old Testament, when we think priests today, many of us maybe think of priests in our modern, you know, media, how media portrays the priests, or maybe in this part of the world, Roman Catholic priests, celibate priests, supposedly. Those kinds of priests have a collar. But the priests back in those days were really, really clear. One of the things that marked a priest was the vestments, fancy way of saying their clothes. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, maybe you, like me, you've wondered, why does God go on and on for several chapters about the color and the tunics of the priests? Why do we need to know the length of the clothing? Why do we actually have to have a certain type of clothing? And as we look back now, we understand much of it was health related. Much of it was just good practices. But actually, one of it really was to denote the set apartness and the purity of the priests. The loincloths, if you go back to Leviticus, were to denote the fact that the priests were supposed to be sexually pure. And the idea that they had these robes meant that God dressed his people for work. And we sometimes think, so therefore you should dress nice for church. That's not really the New Testament teaching of dressing. The New Testament teaching of dressing is dressed in the righteousness of God. That God clothes you with good works, being someone who really reflects the beauty and the righteousness and the justice of Christ. That is to say, for us to understand, everyone in this room, if you're a Christian, you are a priest. And we don't mean a celibate man. We mean someone who's been consecrated and set apart by God, and you need to dress the part. So many times when I'm doing premarital counseling and we get to the wedding talk, I say, well, do you want me to wear a robe, you know, like for the wedding? Because I have a clerical clergy robe. And almost every time they go, huh? Well, they haven't thought about it. Whatever. No, you don't have to. And usually they're kind of fine with either way. And I say, maybe I'll just wear the robe. So I wear the robe. And I would say most of the time, not all the time, most of the time after the wedding, the couple comes up and says, you know, it really was different to see you in a robe. Because we don't respect you the rest of the time. No, because it made it feel more real. I've never had a couple say, oh, bad call, the robe. I've had a couple say, I'm sorry, there was no air conditioning. You must have been really warm. But no one's ever said that. Well, let me put it this way. The reason why I, if I'm officiating your wedding, might choose to wear a robe is the same reason a bride puts on that beautiful dress. Because when you put that on, I mean, we know it's just material, don't we? But once you put it on, and I don't know, because I've never worn one of those, and I've worn tuxes for other things, but I think for a lot of brides, that's really the only time I think they wear that kind of dress. Maybe, hopefully, and hopefully only once, Lord willing, you know? Doesn't always work out that way. But once you put that on, and you look at yourself in the, I mean, I don't know. You look at yourself in the mirror, I think, and you imagine what it's like to walk down the aisle. So I read, it's different. And you know. The reason why some of us, especially if you're a Christian, don't feel like priests is we don't realize when we go out into the world, God is calling us to dress to service. Dress for him. And that goes so far beyond how nicely you look on Sunday. Yeah, I actually think it's great to dress nice for church. You dress nice for your interviews, dress nice for special occasions. In fact, I joked back there Christmas Eve, maybe poor taste. I said, today in Christmas Eve service is the day that the rest of the congregation mostly dresses like the pastoral staff. Because everyone dresses nice. And that's fine. Because we sense that there's something special. Maybe we're going to dress. And as we even put on, as we take the effort, it feels that way. You don't have to dress nice for church. I thought Boston was preppy. My first Sunday here, I wore a suit back in 2000 visiting. And the worship leader was wearing shorts. I won't tell you which person in the room that was, but they weren't sure. And I realized, you know, okay, what you wear at church is not the most important thing, but what you wear in the world, if you're a Christian, how you dress for service. And maybe that's why a lot of people who are in this world, Christians or not, don't really think of Christians as priests. Because we don't dress like a priest. And again, we don't mean the material clothing. We mean, as the Bible will say of women, adornment in good deeds. And the Bible will say, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. When you understand who you are, your identity, you're not someone trying to follow Jesus if you're a Christian. You are a Christ follower. You're not someone hoping to be spiritually mature one day. You are someone who exhibits the Spirit of God in your life now. It's a work in progress, yes. There are not really super Christians and then me. There are only people who are showing up every day to serve this world as priests and priestesses of Christ. We are called to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. God says, you are not a people, but now you are my people. You had not received mercy, but now you have mercy. A reference to the Old Testament Hosea, who God had said, Hosea, in the Old Testament, I want people to see how much I love them and how gracious I am. So I want you to embody that in your marriage. And now some of you know the story of Hosea. It's right there in the Bible. God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. And as that prostitute would go and sleep with other men, and God called Hosea to, again, just wait and be faithful, it was God's powerful picture of, I will be faithful to you, even if you're not. That's the ancient Israel, the church of, you know, the Jewish people, and today, the bride of Christ. We are not perfectly faithful to God, but he is always faithful to us. So lifestyle follows from identity. I mean, do you think that you're a priest? Do you realize that you have this adornment that this is your identity? I got permission from my third son to share this story. And I even asked him, Kian, if I tell you the story in 25 years, are you going to say, Baba, I wasn't old enough to give you permission. You shouldn't have asked me. He says, no. Okay, so some of you know that a few years ago, my second son had to go for the summer for some treatments. You know, we exhausted a lot of Western medicine. There's some Western Eastern medicine over that my mom, a doctor that she'd found really, really appreciated, really felt helpful. So she said, I really want you to bring, you know, your number two son out there. And so Karen and I were thinking, wow, they're so generous. They're going to fly him out, but we can't send him out by himself. So, well, Evan, he's doing Project Destiny. And so there leaves Kian. So we looked at Kian and we thought, Kian, can you spend a whole summer with your older brother Owen in California? And he's like, okay. So he does that and we try to train him because when I'm talking to his teachers and, you know, everyone's like, when you're in second or first grade, what are you doing this summer? And he'd say, I'm going to California. You know what people in Boston do? They go, oh, California, the land of happy unicorns. It's amazing. It's so fun. And we had to start telling teachers. I mean, we tried to explain, but we're like, ah, forget it. Because they're thinking, oh, it'll be a great time. I'll tell you a great time. 3 days a week, they have to wake up at 7 a.m. to leave at 8 a.m. to drive 80 minutes to the valley where it's hot, where Kian would have to wait for Owen's treatment, my mother's treatment, and then he was sitting there, so he got treated. It's like 3 to 4 hours. Then they go to lunch, which is very tasteless because they couldn't eat salt or pepper, any fruits, and then they would go home. And it's like a school day. It's like 3 p.m. That's 3 days a week. And he didn't even need the treatments. And so we tried to train him. If people ask you, what are you going there? Are you thinking I'm on vacation? His answer, and it's funny because he said, I don't remember this conversation. I said, I do. I trained it because I don't want him to go there in the summer and just be upset that he's sitting in a doctor's lobby for 3 hours a week, 3 hours a day, 3 days a week. You are there to go. And what? He says, keep Owen company. That's right. Are you going to have fun? Not necessarily. All right. What is your purpose? Who are you? I'm his brother. And he's like, I said that. I said, yes, I trained you to think that way. If you've ever been a bridesmaid or a best man, you have an identity. There are certain things you need to do. If you've ever realized you're the highest ranking officer in the room or the most senior member of your office there, you have responsibilities. If all of a sudden you realize you're the only one able-bodied to help someone that's fallen down, you realize who you are. We know all the time, whenever you feel, this is who I am, I'm the one who has to act, that is why a Christian lives the Christian life. Because we daily soak up the fact, God has chosen me, though I don't deserve to be chosen. God has made me his son or daughter, though I don't deserve that. And he has promised me He will never leave me. This is so powerful. Yes, do you obey God's teaching because it's the right thing to do? Yes. Yeah. Do you obey the teaching of God because God promises eternal rewards for those who are faithful? Yes. It's a very powerful motivation to Paul and Peter himself, attaining the crown. But in this passage, the key contribution is this. If you are a Christian, or if you've known Christians, and they have just really, really struggled to live the Christian life, check this. Have we absorbed this notion that I am a priest? I am selected by God to be consecrated. It's my identity. Your duty, your joy, your identity. And this is what it comes down to. This is what I do. This is my job. And you don't shed that identity when you go home after church, when you leave your Bible study, when no one's looking. You are always that identity. Why would a Christian live the Christian life, especially when we see how unpleasant and unattractive it might be in the eyes of this world? Because it's who you are. So if that's why, what does it actually mean to do that? And again, I've already said the specific granular details are going to come out in the coming weeks, Lord willing, when we talk in the ensuing verses and chapters. But as we turn this corner, the Apostle Peter wants to drive one basic point home. I'm going to say it in fancy words, then I'm going to give you the point. If you want to write down, you can. But the fancy words are this. You have to, the what you should do is to live in such a way that your moral, ethical behavior verifies your existential, metaphysical claims. You can write that down. The Bible draws a link here that ethical viability leads to existential viability. What are you talking about? Well, let's get very basic and I'll give you the real point you can write down. Take a look at verse 11. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of this flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles so honorable that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish preacher of another century, said it this way. Not many people read their Bibles, but they will see you. You may be the Bible they read. And thus, they will see you, but they will only hear about Jesus. What does that mean? It means this. Here's what you want to write down. What is the lifestyle of a Christian? It's this basic principle. If you're a Christian, you may be the only Bible someone ever reads. You may be the only Bible your neighbor will ever read. You may be the only Bible your relative may ever read. You may be the only Bible your coworker will ever read. You may be the only Bible that person sitting next to you on the train or standing next to you in the elevator will ever read. You may be the only Bible that your employee or direct report may ever read. You may be the only Bible millions of people may ever read. Because Peter teaches us something that I think experience affirms. I don't care what you believe if you're fake. If you're a hypocrite, if you lack integrity, I don't care what you believe. And frankly, I don't have to bother. Because if I can't believe by how you live, I'm not going to believe by what you say. The most difficult demographic I've had to work with about people who are not just resistant to hearing about the gospel, but hostile towards the gospel. And I don't blame them for it, though it's not an excuse in the eyes of God, is someone who grew up with a Christian context, family or friends at church or parents. And they believed that the church is full of hypocrites. And they told themselves, because the church is full of hypocrites, I don't have to follow them. I don't have to trust them. I don't have to believe in them. And Peter says, you know, you got to live this way because it's your identity. What does it mean? It means to understand when you go out, you ride the train, you get behind your wheel and drive your car, you might be the only Bible that person will ever read. If you're a parent, I mean, for Karen and I, when we had our children, we read the Bible the first, before, we read the Bible to them in utero, right? We read the Bible before they knew the words were reading the Bible. And, you know, I had the first Bible that my kids were read to from me and Karen. But actually, to a baby, that's not the Bible. The Bible are the two people, hopefully, that are trying to love this child. And you know why Most children from loving Christian homes believe the Bible, not because they wrestled philosophically or assessed the archaeological historical veracity, but because mommy and daddy love me, take care of me, and teach me so many good things. Why wouldn't I believe them? You know, until I get older, develop intellectually and wrestle with my own questions, become an adult. But in those early days, I have to think that under most circumstances, a child raising in a loving environment will just believe whatever their parents tell them. And you might be the first Bible, the only Bible your students will ever see, the only Bible your customers will ever read. We are the Bible. And if Christians don't live like out their identity, like God calls them to, then if I don't have to follow the living Bibles that are walking around, then why should I care the written Bible? And that's what Peter's saying. Because this is not only a challenge, it's a great opportunity. Some of us say, I'm not very good at teaching, I'm not very eloquent, I'm not articulate, I'm scared of talking to people. Well, you know why? If you say, hey, would you like to read a Bible? Most people would not be eager. But if you serve them, if you love them, if you forgive them, if you're generous and sacrificial, that is a powerful Bible. Now, just so you know, you do have to get to the Bible. You do have to get to the gospel message of Jesus dying on the cross. But that often comes because they've seen your love, your compassion, your consistency. They've seen how you handle it when people at work accuse you of things that you didn't do. They see how you handle it when your teachers are unfair to you. They see how you handle it when someone cuts you off on the road or takes your seat on the train. They see how you handle it when you're about to put your luggage into the overhead bin and some person just forces their way in. They see how you handle it because you are the first Bible many will ever read. You may be the only Bible they may ever read. So be the Bible. Be a beautiful Bible. Be a good Bible. Be an accurate Bible. You may be the only Bible they ever read. Aldous Huxley, philosopher, famous philosopher, he even said it himself in his book at the end, Ends and Means. The last whole section is about sex and oppression and the link between sex and oppression. Fascinating. But one of the things he said is especially in that part of the time, probably 1900s or so, he said this, you know why a lot of us intellectuals kind of sort of threw out Christian worldviews? He basically says, because we wanted sexual freedom. We wanted to have sex with whoever we wanted. So if we can say that Christian claims are false, that there's no real virtue there, that it's meaningless, then we can have sexual liberation. He's famous for saying that. A lot of pastors have used that story. And I think it's true. If I live a life of hypocrisy and sin, and to some degree we're all hypocrites, right? To some degree we all struggle, right? But, I mean, flagrant, like kind of thing where people just, you don't even look like you're bothering or trying. Then no one has any need to listen to what I teach about the gospel. And this is what it means to live the Christian life. Why do we need to live it, especially for Christian? Because it's your identity. And what does it mean to live it? It means to live it each and every day by understanding I may be the only Bible they will ever, ever read. That's a staggering thought. It's an empowering responsibility, but it's also humbling. So be the Bible. Be the Bible to your students. Be the Bible to your relatives, to your parents. Be the Bible to your coworkers. Be the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone you come across. How? How do we go through this? Like, actually, this is pretty demanding. So how do we actually have the hope and the actual endurance to do this? And Peter gives us this incredible encouragement at the end. You might have missed it. Let's take a look. Beginning now in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles so honorable that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word Gentiles there in verse 12, Peter is really using it for non-believers in general. And the word glorify God on the day of visitation, if you study that word, especially in the book of Peter, glorify God is not just saying nice things about your religion. Like, oh, I'm not really that religion, but you guys do a lot for orphans. That's great. The word glorify is really used of Christians, worshiping God. And so this is what Peter's saying. And this is how you and I, if you're a Christian, have the hope to do this. He says this. The more you understand your identity in who God has called you to be, you're a priest. You go home. If your parents aren't Christian or if they're in the Chinese service, you say, Mom, Dad, I learned I'm a priest. I want to be a priest. See what they say. Yeah. I'm going to be a priest, and a priest is someone that understands I may be the only Bible someone will ever read, the only exposure to Jesus Christ they will ever see. How do I endure? How do I go there? It's this. The people we least expect may just be converted. The people who talk ill of Christianity, point out the atrocities done in the name of Christ over the centuries, and there aren't much, there are the ones that will actually come back and say, I believe. And some of us are here in this room. You might think of yourself, I will never believe. Or I'll never believe again. I did this once. I'm never coming back. And maybe you tell yourself that because of the hypocrisy you've seen. Maybe you got into a relationship and Christians were sort of, you felt like they were judging you. Or maybe you were in church before and the leadership abused the power of the church or, you know, stole money from the church. And whatever it is, this is the crazy thing, that the people so ardently against Christianity may actually worship God. The people you think that will never be a Christian will actually become a Christian. And I've seen this. The cool thing about getting older, besides sporting reading glasses, is I remember going to seminary in California. One of the guys that was one of the coolest guys in my school, because he actually, quote unquote, knew real gangsters, right? He had friends in Koreatown and LA. He was really cool. He actually brought nunchucks to school. He could use them. It was pretty wild. And he had a BMW as a 17-year-old. And I remember looking at him and thinking, man, this guy is not good news. If I had a daughter, well, she'd probably be attracted to him. But if I had a daughter, I wouldn't want her to date him. And I just thought, this guy is one. He was violent. He got into fights all the time, fights with other races. He was very much fighting blacks and fighting whites, his total Asian pride, all this stuff. This is high school. I thought this guy's going to go to prison. Next time I saw him, in seminary. I looked at him. I said, is that you? And, you know, his name? He said, yeah. You remember me, Enoch? I said, oh, yeah. I remember hearing about police reports and suspensions and going down to downtown LA and getting into fights and stuff. He's like, yeah, I didn't expect to be here. I said, no, I don't think anyone did. But God saves people. God changes people. One of the people we're trying to get for a convention, a missions convention, working on for Christmas, I was talking to one of the workshop coordinators. He's like, I want you guys to meet this former Muslim background believer, this former Muslim, this Christian. I said, yeah, tell me about him. Well, if he was still a Muslim today, he would probably be an Al-Qaeda general. I was like, yeah, bring him to the convention. I'd love to hear his story. And it's all because God got a hold of him. And you hear this over and over again, and even in this room. Can I say this with great love as your pastor? You're sitting here, and some people in your past would never have guessed you would have been sitting here. You would never have guessed it. That's the hope we have. Because you know why? The person you and I think is unsavable is no different from you and me. We're all really undeserving. We're all unworthy sinners. That God says, I love you so much, I would give the life of my son to save you, that you might become my chosen people, my children, my priests to the world, so that you can be the Bible that people will read. You might be the only Bible in your company, the only Bible in your grade, in your school, the only Bible in your homeowners association, the only Bible in your neighborhood, the only Bible in your family, the only Bible in your block. You might be the only Bible in your home. But the hope we're to do that, how do we do that? Is to say, the people we think are least worthy to be saved, God will work in their heart, and we can't make anyone change. It's all by the power of the Spirit. And that's what it was. That God would do that in our hearts. Because honestly, I think of myself and I go, I don't think you can really grow as a Christian until you look at yourself in the mirror and go, man, I'm really more sinful than I ever thought. I go every year. Besides health issues, besides pain and not sleeping and eyesight, every year I go, I didn't know I was this bad a sinner. I didn't know I was this jealous, insecure, this prone to pride. I didn't know I was this struggling with purity and this struggling with attention. I didn't realize I was so petty and willing to hold grudges. I thought I was a pretty good person. Every year that goes by, I realize more and more, how do they, if they find out, I can't be their pastor. I think a lot of us, as we grow in life, we realize God's standard is so perfect, and we are so not. And that's why he says to remind yourself of your identity. You're exiles, you're sojourners, you're not staying here forever in this world. Be the Bible that someone will ever read, because the people that we think are least likely may actually worship God one day in heaven with us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Gracious God, I think in the same way the world looked at Christ, thought of him as a common carpenter, died as a convicted, worthless criminal, despised, scandalized. Why would anyone want to follow him? If that's the life we're supposed to leave, if that's the life that we're supposed to do, take up our cross and follow him, the demands of obedience are too high. But that's because we don't really see. As the passage says, help us to get out of the darkness that keeps us from seeing really who the Bible says you are. Bring us into your marvelous light. Help us to know our identity. Every Christian in this room, no matter how they feel today, no matter how bad a Christian they may feel at times, maybe they feel like they're the worst Christians. They are your precious members of the royal priesthood who are set apart, and God has placed us here on purpose to represent and be the Bible to people. Because people may never read the literature we give them, may never log onto a website or open a Bible, but they will see our lives. And we pray that Christians would live such good lives among this world, a part of this world, though not of the world, that people that we least expect will fall on their face and worship Jesus and give their lives and repent of their sins. Crazy thought, but it's happening. That's why some of us are here, because it's already happened. And that's why we exist as a church, because we hope and believe it will happen. And we thank you and pray that you would give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to do that. Work in us. Help our faith to be living to the world. We ask this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.